And as we going to read the scripture, the word of God, I invite you to remain standing. The scripture that we're going to read this morning, from which this sermon is taken, will be Matthew 4, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Here is the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, we are in the series, the final sermon, called the Gospel DNA. So we've been looking at what the gospel is in the past few weeks and how it should shape who we are. We have looked at how we can recognize the idols in our hearts and the three dark forces that are working so hard and have been for many, many years to take down our faith. And today we're going to look at how the gospel should shape our identity, who we are, who you are in Christ. And I think one of the better passages to look at is Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11, where Jesus was tempted. I know you know the story if you have been Christians for a few years. These were the devils himself who dealt with the Son of God, with Jesus. The three temptations that took place after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and our Lord, as 100% human, was in a weakened state. And the temptation took place in a wilderness. And the focus of the temptation was on Jesus' identity as God's Son. And that's why we read, or you heard the passage was read, the first two of Satan's tests were prefaced by the taunt, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down or change these stones into bread." So the question asked by Satan is more literally, since you are the Son of God, instead of if you are, but since you are the Son of God, prove yourself. That's basically what the temptations were. So Satan did not question the deity of Jesus, because Satan knew who Jesus was. Definitely, he knew. What he did, rather, was challenge Jesus to prove that he is indeed the Son of God. Satan challenged Jesus to demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of God through miraculous works that he could have done. But Jesus did not do that. The devil invites Jesus not so much to deny his sonship as to act according to the various worldly expectations for that role. So his temptations were designed to see whether Jesus would remain God's faithful and obedient son. So all three temptations probe whether Jesus still trusts his Father in his very weakened state as a human being. So at the core, the temptation to sin is an assault on sonship. That is what we understand in this temptation. Just as the devil was trying to attack the relationship between the Father and the Son in the wilderness, the temptation that you and I face today on a daily basis are really attacks on what it means to relate to God, our Heavenly Father. It's the same type of temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. So the Israelites' sin, if you think about the Old Testament, the Israelites' sin in the wilderness began when they started saying, in effect, are we really the sons of God? Are we really the children of God? Because we did not have bread, we did not have water in this wilderness. Is God really our Father? See, the moment they asked that question is the moment that Satan started to attack us, or attack the Israelites rather. And the same way today, Satan is attacking us by creating that doubt, am I really the children, part of the children of God, if what I want, what I wish, is not granted, is not what I experience. So we are tempted to fulfill our wants apart from God's will. Now what is interesting, if you remember the passage that was read to you, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus, right? Who led Jesus to a place where he was tempted. Obviously, we knew from James 1:13 that the Holy Spirit cannot and will never tempt us. But he could lead us to a place where we experience temptation so that our faith will be purified. And that is not to prove something God already knows, but to prove something to us. So then the temptations and trials that we experience is to help us to reveal what it is that you actually worship. It helps us to reveal what are your idols. It's to prove something to us and the spiritual being that is watching us, the evil one, that is like a roaring lion. So we're going to see in the next slide, three temptations just quickly. Three temptations of Jesus: command these stones to become bread. And this is a temptation to be relevant. And if you think in our world today, in our image and success-driven world, in whatever context in which you find yourselves, you are always confronted with that irresistible pull to be competent, to be productive, to be in control. Because we are made to believe that we are what we produce. And our sense of identity is based on our productivity, right? Leading us to this inordinate obsession with key performance indicators, with KPIs, with growth, with progress, right? If I do not make a certain set of quota, if I don't achieve certain things in my life, then I am nobody, I'm worthless. If I don't get the good grades that my parents want me to have, I am no longer worthy to be called their son or their daughter. Similar temptation that Jesus experienced. The second one has to do with the enticement to be spectacular. The pinnacle of the temple, where Jesus was brought by the devil, arose some 1,200 feet, so about 60 meters higher than this the height of this building, I guess, from the floor of the Kidron Valley. So if Jesus threw himself down, that would be lethal, obviously, for any human body. So the appearance of the promise angelic protection would have been a remarkable spectacle. You know, if suddenly he threw himself down and then, like one of those movies that Marvel, DC Comics movies, right? And then you have someone just catch you in the air and then save you from falling. Well, that's the temptation to prove something. That's the temptation of Christians who want to show the world, to prove to the world, I am a self-made person who can do all this alone, by myself, with my strength, with my talents, and so on. So I wonder whether you feel that pressure. I mean, at work, I have KPIs. I have been instructed that these are the set of goals that you have to achieve by the end of the year. And not only am I pressurized to meet those goals, but there's always this internal pressure as well to exceed those goals and prove to the world that I'm better than other people. See, we cannot escape that, can we? That's what a lot of us experience today in our respective works. Even if you are still a student, there's always that expectations from parents, from your friends, from other people, society, basically, so that you can get the dream job that you want, if you get a good grades, and so on and so forth. The third temptation, the final temptation, is the temptation to be powerful. Obviously, friends, these are all connected to each other, right? It is quite possible that we experience the same three temptations at the same time. And perhaps this is the most seductive of all three temptations. This is the temptation to self-express yourself, to take control of your life. The so-called you do you, do whatever you like, as long as you decide, not other people deciding for you. Now, what is, it's interesting, the devil does not dare to mention sonship in this case. He did not say, if you're the son of God, worship me. He did not say that, for that would have led to blasphemy. Blasphemy that he himself did not have the courage to say. No son of God can worship the devil. But he basically said to Jesus, if you want to own the world and its glory, you have to worship me. That's the temptation that Jesus was given. So there are two great differences, obviously, between Christ's temptations and ours. The temptations that Jesus had was not from his distorted desires. It came from without, from outside him. But the temptations that we usually have came from inside our hearts, came from the flesh. It was given by the devil. It was influenced by the world. That's what we saw last week. But it also came from inside our hearts, because we desired something that is otherwise good, but we desire it so much, it became a demand for us. If only I have that, then I'll be someone. I'll be in control. So in the second point, I would like to not only look at Jesus' temptations, but what are some of our main temptations today? And I want to discuss in this short time that we have two common temptations that we experience, not dissimilar to what Jesus experienced. The first one is this inordinate tendency to perform. We are addicted to performance. In the next slide, please, this is a work-related identity. Now, I read a paper on this to prepare for this sermon, right? A journal paper, but also for my research as well. We have, in our various works, been so attached to our roles, you know, like it or not. The connection between our roles at work and our identity is particularly strong for professionals. You know, people who have gone through lengthy education, years and years of education and socialization processes. You have to be certified in a lot of areas, you know, CPAs and, you know, whatnot. This lengthy educational and certification process instill within us who work as professionals this intense connection between our work and who we are, how we define ourselves. So, like it or not, it's easy for us to define ourselves with respect of our work. And see, there are four kinds according to this journal article. It's what we do for work. So if you meet someone, right, at a social gathering, and then after they knew your name, usually the second question they ask is, what do you do? Correct? So you're working in Melbourne, what do you do? See, friends, the answer to that question usually is tightly connected with how we feel about ourselves. If the answer is, you know what, I've been jobless, it's really hard to find a job, I've been jobless, you feel like you are nobody, right? But if on the other hand you say, I'm the managing director of one of the big four consulting firms, I was in New York for 3 years, I was in Barcelona for another 5 years, and now I'm here in Melbourne for perhaps God knows how long. See, that gives you a sense of, I am someone. You know, I am in control of my life. I am successful, and so on and so forth. So that's what we do from work, defining who we are. Guess what happens to that sense of identity if there is COVID and the person lost his job, right? The sense of achievement just went down to the sink, right? It's just gone. And not only that, it's also where they work. So if you work in relatively unknown company, right? The startup that perhaps will fail in the next 3 months, I mean, who knows? It's different than when you cite a popular global multinational firms. You know, I work for Google. I work for all these tech companies. There's a sense of achievement that you have because of that association with the organization or the relationships you develop at work. I report directly to this person who's the CEO and managing director of the company. Or how you perform at work, right? Last month, I just closed this deal with these key clients from Asia Pacific, the largest banks, and so on and so forth. See, because of that sense of achievement, you feel like you are on top of the world, you're better than anybody, and that's why you feel good about yourselves. See, that's how we typically build our identity on work, on our performance. And that's not dissimilar to what Jesus experienced. If you throw yourself down and then there's an angelic being catching you, you're going to show to the world that you are someone, that you are the Son of God. See, that's the devil's favorite strategy that he used to every single believer. He would say, you believe that God loves you, that's good. But now you have to prove it. You have to prove it to the success of your business, to the success of your children, to the success of the ministry that you are doing now. If you are a pastor and your church is stuck and not growing, and perhaps you are not really loved by God, because otherwise he would have blessed your ministry. This proving God's love for you theology has wrecked a lot of Christians' faith. You pick a denomination and you find this strategy fully operational there in whatever branch of the Christian church. God loves you according to this brand of theology. So give more so that you can expect much more. You have to perform and then God will love you. See, friends, if you base your identity on work and your performance, you'll be depleted very easily. Because this God of performance will keep demanding more and more for you, from you. The second one, just quickly, is another thing that is currently so pervasive around our culture. It's not related to work, but it's related to how we express ourselves, right? It's called expressive individualism. And this is different from, I don't know, many of you in the room are quite young, obviously, and obviously you didn't experience the traditional culture, but the modern culture, if you read the works of Carl Truman, Brian Rosner, which I will quote in a minute, these guys, and Tim Keller as well, obviously, these guys talk about how the traditional culture and modern culture had different ideas on how we derive our identity from. We had shifted from the traditional identities grounded in things outside of ourselves, our families, our communities, to a basis that is now within ourselves, right? And i.e. that's the outward expression of our inner desires. So in traditional cultures, we are told to do self-denial. You have to let go of your individual interests for the good of the family, right? If you are successful in your study, in your business, that is for the glory of the family, the clan, the tribe that you belong to. But in modern culture, you don't do self-denial, you do self-assertion. You look inside yourself. You decide who you are and what you want to do. You do you. So basically, all of us who live in this modern culture, there's this worldly influence that will help us, prompts us to say, this is who I am. I don't care what my family says. I don't want to know what my parents say. It's tiring to hear their expectations. I don't care what the society says. I'm going to be who I am. So the way in which we find ourselves or get a sense of self and self-worth is to look deep inside, because nobody should tell me from the outside. I have to look deep inside myself and find my dream, my feelings, my intuitions, and then express those things in the way that I want. Because I should not do anything that please other people, not my mom or my dad. I do things to please me, because that's what I want to do. So we build our identity then on our personal interests, pursuits, talents, tastes, preferences. And no wonder there are many statements that we read in magazines, that we hear in social media. You know, someone who claims, I have this desire that is confusing to me. I'm like a man trapped in a woman's body, or I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. They're basically saying that I have these feelings deep within me, and I know the society does not look favorably on that, but I don't care, right? Because I want to be someone who can express what I feel inside, and if you don't like it, so be it. That's basically the challenge of today's world. There is a lot of people who are confused with their identity. And obviously we know as Christians, what we have to tell to these people is, we love you, but you are so much more than your current sexual temptations. You are so much more than your inner desires, whatever those desires might be, because you are created in God's image, and there are purposes that God wants you to have, right? The contemporary world, however, narrows people down to their hormones, narrow people down to their desires to express themselves and so on. But we are created in God's image, and we are gloriously so much bigger than all those voices that the world tell us. So Brian Rosner, who's a principal at Ridley College, not far from here, wrote a book, How to Find Ourselves, and he wrote there are seven tenets, there are seven principles of expressive individualism. Friends, if you had never heard this phrase, this is a very important phrase. It is the biggest religion in the West, in the modern world today. So if you ask, what's the biggest religion in Australia? It's actually expressive individualism. Number one, the best way is to find yourself, is to look inward. The highest goal in life is happiness. That's number two. Number three, all moral judgments are merely expressions of feeling or personal preference. Forms of external authority are to be rejected. Number four, number five, the world will improve dramatically as the scope of individual freedom grows. Number six, everyone's quest for self-expression should be celebrated. I forgot what the number seven is because it's not here, but you can find it as well in the internet, right, on the internet. So this is the fragile generation that we have all around us. But you know what? The downside of this expressive individualism mentality is that it is incredibly fragile because it constantly needs recognitions from others. It constantly needs affirmation from others. Otherwise, you get angry, you get offended. And that's why people are so polarized today, because they don't get the affirmation and validation when they express themselves. And hence, most people today in the world, more and more people are more prone to depression, to suicide, to, you know, be angry and offended, even with someone they love. And in the next slide, Brian Rosner, I think, beautifully captured this sentiment in the prayer of the authentic self. My essence within. This is similar to the Lord's Prayer, but in a twisted version. My essence within, help me to find my authentic self. My kingdom come, my will be done, from birth to seventh heaven. Give me today my daily bread. Forgive not my enemies, as I suppress those who sin against me. Let me not into self-doubt, but deliver me from all external authorities, including moms and parents and dads, right? For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are mine, now and forever. Amen. So how do we get out of all these pressures? Well, think about what Jesus did. He kept saying, it is written, right? So go back to the Word of God. Go back to the gospel. Ask yourself, am I justified by my faith in Christ, or am I justified by my KPIs? You think you are justified by faith, but if you feel you are someone that you have achieved something and merely use Jesus as a means to bolster your efforts to meet or exceed those KPIs, then you're actually worshiping something other than Jesus himself. We are prone to worship the God of performance when achievement is what really matters to us. So if you want to stop worshiping the idol of performance, if you want to stop worshiping yourself, you need to understand what it means to have your identity rooted in the gospel. And the key is actually in Matthew chapter 3. Now, what happened, friends, before Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted, was the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And we were told there was a voice from heaven when Jesus was being baptized that served as a confirmation, as a validation toward Jesus. Matthew 3:17 says this, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Now that affirmation from heaven occurred right before Matthew 4, where Jesus faced the temptation of the devil. See, the sequence is so crucial to understand. You should not miss that. Jesus received the heavenly affirmation as the messianic son before he fought the temptations. The acknowledgement of the Father's love came before he performed. So acceptance first, performance second. We do it the other way around. We perform first, and then we want to get the affirmation, the acceptance, the validations from God. That's not how Christianity works. You get the affirmation, the validation first, and then you perform because of that awareness that you have been loved by God. So we ought to be thankful that chapter 3, occurs before chapter 4. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But think about a possibility. If God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," only occurs after Jesus won in the temptations and he did not bow down and worship Satan. And only then God the Father said, "Son, you have proven yourselves. You did not worship Satan, and that's why you are my beloved Son." The gospel becomes morality, right? You perform, and then you get the blessings. That's not how the gospel works. The validation is given first, the love is shown first, and then you serve and work for God. You see the difference? We're thankful that the voice from the heaven, "You are my beloved Son," does not happen in Matthew 28, after Jesus arose from the death, and God the Father said, at the resurrection, "Son, because you were so obedient until the point of death, you are my beloved Son." That's not the case, friends. The validation came before Jesus even started his ministry. And I think that's something that you should learn, I should learn every single day. It's the acceptance of who we are as God's beloved that enable us to perform well when we are tempted. Jesus did not need to prove to the devil or to the world that he can do he can do all that, because he already was fully approved by his heavenly Father. And in refusing to bow to the temptation, he in essence declared he did not need to perform, because he indeed was the Son of God. You know, on the cross, the crowd taunted Jesus again like the devil. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." But Jesus did not call down 12 legions of angels to save him from the cross. He died on the cross in obedience and then rose again, conquering sin as our Savior. So by virtue of our union with Christ, we have the same acceptance and acknowledgement by the Father the moment we personally trust in Christ, as if the Father is now saying to all of us in this room, "You are my beloved sons, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased, because my one and beloved Son, Jesus, had died for you. And that's why I am well pleased in you." And that's how we build our identity. The next slide, the final slide. There are only two ways you derive your identity, vertical or horizontal. Either, said Paul Tripp, you will be getting your identity vertically for who you are in Christ, or you'll be shopping for it horizontally in the situations, experiences, and relationships of your daily life, from work, from your loved ones, and you'll be disappointed again and again until you know it is God who pursues you. It is God who sent his Son Jesus to die for you so that he can say, "In you, I am well pleased because of what Jesus had done on the cross." We're going to come to the Lord's table, and I would like to invite you to reflect on what you just heard. Let us pray. Father,